We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews 2, and we're looking at verses 10 to 18. How often our first question is, what's in it for me? This, of course, is the wrong question to begin with. Before we can ask what's in it for me, we must first ask, why does it matter? And how does it matter? How did it even happen? Well, Paul has demonstrated for you the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in verse 9 that Jesus was made lower for the suffering of death, that he should taste death. In other words, as man by the fall is lower, so Christ by grace is made lower in this world. Well, what exactly does all that entail? What does it all really mean? Now remember, he has stated and proven in chapter 1 the glory and the grandeur and the excellence of Christ in all his deity. And so we have this rather supernatural dimension to all of this, in that this Savior, this Christ, this Son of God, he who is the second person of the Trinity, came into the world. And then the Apostle Paul says in chapter 2, after declaring the grandeur and glory of Christ, you have a duty to listen, to take heed to all of these things. And the reason why you must take heed is because heaven and hell rest upon all this. Salvation and damnation are in view. And then he stated for you the low state of humanity, the whole doctrine of original sin and the Son of Man coming in our state and condition. And yet it is crucial, of fundamental importance, that we grasp the sheer enormity of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a doctrine we can simply, for 5 minutes in a year, take heed to and move on to something else. But this is something that must be heard and studied and understood. Verse 10 begins, for it became him. The word became is elsewhere translated comely, so I've used that for the subject or for the title, God's comely work. God's comely work. But before studying this section, I draw to your attention a little off the construction of it, because it indicates the flow of thought and how it's put together. So in verse 10, it became him. In verse 17, it behoved him. You will also notice the narrowing, shall we say, of focus from verse 9. Verse 9 says, every man, verse 10, sons. Verse 11, they who are sanctified. Verse 12, my brethren, the church. Verse 12, verse 13, the children God hath given. And in verse 16, the seed of Abraham. Now that is very, very important. It is very important doctrinally, confessionally, that we understand for whom Christ endured humiliation. You simply cannot take one line and say, oh, well, that's what it means. You must follow the explanation and definition as Paul unfolds it for you. In other words, he is setting before you the specificity of the humiliation of Christ, which is why, you know, there are two alternative views. One is Arminianism, the other is Amaraldianism, and if you've never come across them, well, be happy, be glad, but they do exist And that is why we reject them, both because of this line of argument that you have here and elsewhere. But there's also a symmetry within some of these verses, like verses 14 and 15. You know, as Paul writes this out, you know, verses 14 and 15 have a wonderful symmetry even within them. Never mind the whole paragraph has a certain symmetry, but even within that, and here you see something of the sheer intellectual brilliance of the Apostle Paul. Well, let's come then to these verses. First of all, verse 10, God's design. You see, there is really nothing more thrilling, I think, than standing back and just to survey the whole design of something. You know, sometimes you do that, you go to some of these stately homes, and before you go in through the door, you go out into the front garden, you stand as far back as possible, and you just stand there and admire the entire structure. Some can't be bothered, they want to run on it, and you try to haul them back and say, no, hold on, let's just stand here and admire the construction of all of this so that you can grasp something of the intricacies of what's behind the front door. And that's what we must do here with verse 10. We must just simply admire God's great plan. So let's take it clause by clause. It became him. Well, of whom is Paul writing? Who is the him, in other words? Well, the previous verse speaks of the grace of God. So the him is God the Father. And then he says, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things? In other words, God owns everything. He sustains everything. Everything belongs to him. Now you might say, well, you know, is it really necessary to say that here, even in this context? And the answer is absolutely yes, because we forget so much. So it is essential that we are reminded over and over of these things. You see, we're in far too much of a hurry. We miss the context, we miss some of the sentences. We're in too much of a hurry to get to something we think is much more meaty for us. Well, this is pretty meaty, this here. We're standing, gazing, as it were, upon God and the works of God, and how everything absolutely, totally, and completely belongs to him. In other words, you cannot ever say, I know you may speak relatively when you're talking to your neighbor. You may say, well, actually, those 6 inches of that garden belongs to me, so just move that line back. So we speak relatively. But ultimately, we must say, every square inch of this entire universe belongs to God. He owns it. You know, it is somewhat amusing when you see nations fighting over some little star in outer space, and they want to say, well, that belongs to us because we got there first. And they're all busy arguing, even over at one point over the moon. Who owns the moon? You know, who planted the flag first? It's all crazy, isn't it? It all belongs to God. And if God did not keep it, it just simply ceased to exist. Next, he says, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, the fatherhood of God is an incredible truth. But we must say that God is not the father of every single human being on the planet. He made everyone, but he is not thereby everyone's father. He is not their father by way of grace, mercy, and salvation. And the grandest privilege that anyone can have is to say, our Father who art in heaven. We teach the children the Lord's Prayer. And we try to explain to them But even that opening clause, "Our Father who art in heaven," is a majestic declaration. It refers to the grandest of privileges to be able to say to God, "Thou art my Father." One writer said so long ago, if you really want to understand what Christians think of being Christians, test them about what they think of God being their Father. The fatherhood of God. Incredible privilege, isn't it? Some think it's a privilege, I'm sure it is, to be able to say, "Well, I'm a member of the royal family." You know, you can run in the Buckingham Palace and say to the Queen, you call her mother, and they think that's a wonderful privilege. My friends, this outshines it all. God, our Father. What does God intend with these sons? He intends something extraordinary. To bring them to glory. So from eternity, here's this grand plan, this great design, where God intends that a people who belong to Him, who are called His sons, to bring them to glory. It's an extraordinary purpose, isn't it? And you know, it is a bit foolish in light of this to look upon this world as this is it, this is all there is. How short-sighted such a view is. You know, the believer goes through this world, you know, like those pilgrims in Pilgrim's Progress, and they get the Vanity Fair, and this world is like Vanity Fair. And all the tables are full, they're covered with all kinds of trinkets and wonderful things. Interesting, one of the things I mentioned in Vanity Fair that a lot of people overlook is a reference to Romanism. A lot of people overlook that particular reference. So now you're going to go home and you're going to look at Pilgrim's Progress and find out what it says about popery in terms of Vanity Fair, but that's another issue. So here's this whole world full of stuff. And God says, "And I will bring my sons to glory." That's what I intend to do. But how is it all going to happen? Well, the next clause is, "To make the captain of their salvation perfect through much suffering." So it involves their salvation. So only by way of salvation shall these sons enter into glory. And how's that salvation be accomplished? Through one who is called the captain of their salvation. Remember in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels. The Lord Jesus Christ is here called the captain of their salvation. The captain of the salvation of these sons, who shall be brought into glory. Well, what does captain mean? Well, as I often do, as I like to go back, it's always better going back than going forward. So Wycliffe in 1370 translated it as "auctor." It's a Middle English word that simply gives us our modern equivalent, author. Tyndale in 1525 translated it as "lord." And of course, the old spelling has an E on the end, L-O-R-D-E. The Geneva has "prince," and then, of course, her authorized as "captain." In her authorized version, this word is elsewhere translated for you as "prince," and elsewhere as "author." The word itself has the idea of first cause, of leader. The point, therefore, is without Christ, there is no salvation and there is no glory. So here's this great plan of God to bring these sons to glory by means of Jesus. in him and by him salvation shall be accomplished. So it is by way of the cross, so to speak, these sons enter glory. But what about this other phrase, perfect through sufferings? Well, this, of course, comes from the Old Testament, where the priest was consecrated to his office. And what this phrase means is then explained in all the verses that follow. But we must get this first particular point here as it's set out for you in verse 10. But then secondly, verses 11 to 13, Christ's solidarity. Christ's solidarity. First of all, there is the fact of Christ's humanity. He that sanctifieth is a description of Jesus Christ. They who are sanctified, in other words, the sons, are all of one. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself a real humanity. So there's the fact of Christ's humanity. And then it adds, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord of glory, the Lord from heaven, he comes to us in our likeness. Later on, he will say in verse 14 that the children are flesh and blood. So the humanity of Christ is flesh and blood. The fact of Christ's humanity. It is very important that we do not confess the deity of Christ and deny his humanity, or confess the humanity of Christ and deny his deity. Paul in chapter 1 has set before you the deity of Christ. Chapter 2, he is setting before you the humanity of Christ. So you have the fact. And then second, in verses 12 and 13, the witness to Christ's humanity. And you will notice here that Paul puts on the lips of Christ the following verses. In verse 12, Psalm 22 and verse 22, saying, who is saying? Christ is saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In verse 13, Psalm 18:2, I will put my trust in him. And then the third quotation from Isaiah 8 and verse 18, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. But you must notice the personal pronouns. I will declare, I will sing, I will put, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Why does this matter? It is our guarantee of future glory. The guarantee that the sons will enter glory rests entirely upon what happened to Christ. So Christ declares, I will declare, Christ sings, and Christ believes. So in the humanity of Christ, all these things are stated. Thirdly, verses 14 to 16, Satan's defeat. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So Paul continues his argument on Christ's humiliation. He says to you, there's a goal to his solidarity, to his coming in our likeness, that through death, in other words, by the death of Christ, the Savior has conquered. He has conquered Satan, sin, and death. Christ in our nature has conquered. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In other words, all our miseries, all our unhappiness in this world is due entirely to sin. In fact, it's due entirely to that original sin, the folly of believing the lies of Satan. That's the origin of all our misery and unhappiness in the world. When you read the lies of Satan, he lied about God. He lied about the law of God. He lied about the judgment of God. He lied about all of these things. So Christ came into the world with a sword to undo all the lies of Satan. Because of Satan, death came. The only way to conquer that was by the death and resurrection of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to death and Satan, there is bondage. Everyone loves to talk about free will. I think if we had a pound for every time we got into an argument about free will, we'd all be multimillionaires. Everyone blabbers all the time about their free will. Let me spell it out. And it's also spelled out even better in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Free will existed before the fall. Free will does not exist after the fall. That is, man does not possess that freedom of will to choose to follow Christ because it's in bondage. Now, I know all the objections. I've heard them all. You've heard them all. We know all the answers. They've all been answered a long time ago. But it is sufficient to make the point. We are in bondage. How is liberty brought? It is brought to those in bondage by way of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So death, which is feared, which is hated, which is despised, has been conquered by Christ. The only way to remove the sting of death is by the death of the Son of God. The death of Christ in his humanity. I do say that point, in his humanity, because there's some crazy kinds of hymns that portray Christ as dying in his deity. He died in his humanity. And fourthly, verses 17 and 18, the believer's assurance. Where does assurance rest? Paul's answer is in the incarnation of Christ. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Made like unto his brethren, that. You see the connection, the humanity of Christ, and the work of Christ applied to God's people. The incarnation is the hinge. Firstly, in relation to God. What does he do for us in relation to God? He is a merciful and faithful high priest. Second, in relation to sin, he makes reconciliation. And third, in relation to believers, to succor them at our temple. And so the believer's assurance rests upon the entire work of Christ in his humanity. And that is why, rightly, Reformed creeds and confessions speak of the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So Christ then is mediator, reconciler, and helper. And all that rests upon the incarnation. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, confessing Christ as both God and man. The Nicene Creed of 325 says this of Christ: God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and he was made man. Larger Catechism, 37. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. 38. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. And then 39, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness onto the throne of grace. And then it goes on, why should he be both God and man, which you may read for yourself. Confessing that Jesus Christ is both God and man. But we must also sing what we confess. Embedded in the Psalter is this truth of Christ being both God and man. And since Paul has quoted Psalm 22, I draw Psalm 22 your attention. When you sing Psalm 22, you are making public confession that the mediator, as God and man, and as man, came into this world, and he underwent all of the miseries in order to deliver us from our sins. So you see, when you sing, you are singing a biblical confession of faith. We must sing what we confess, But then secondly, if Christ is not ashamed of us, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, then let us not be ashamed of him. If Christ is not ashamed of us, let us not be ashamed of him. And indeed the Lord speaks of this, doesn't he? So in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So there the Lord is saying that if we are ashamed of him, then he will be ashamed of us. Let us not be ashamed of Christ. And the great temptation always is, you know, to hide that we belong to him. That's the greatest temptation sometimes we face. And so important is this truth. It's repeated for you in Luke 9 and verse 26 as well. So when the Savior comes in his glory, will he be ashamed of us? And then thirdly, the incarnation disproves the lie of Satan. Satan lies about God. Part of the wiles of Satan is to lead us to be suspicious of God. He lies to us about the love of God. Satan's lie to Eve was a slander against God's person and disposition. Satan really said to Eve, you know, that God wants to keep you down, to stop you being a God. He wants to rob you of everything. Trust me, and I will give it all to you. It's the same lie that he told Christ. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me. He's a liar. He was always a liar. It's the same lie that has trotted out in a lot of places. It comes on to the phrase health, wealth, and happiness. The same lie. Come to Jesus and you will have health and you will have wealth. My friends, Christ came into the world to destroy the lie of Satan. You have nothing without Christ. In Christ, there is life, there is pardon, there is sonship, there is inheritance, there is glory to come. All the blessings of heaven are ours through Christ. In Christ, you see the love of God for his people fully displayed. Fourthly, I say to you, be careful to understand biblical things rightly. Let's take, for example, this word propitiation. You know, some people have reinterpreted the word propitiation as though it turns the wrath of God into love. What is propitiation? It is a satisfying of the wrath of God so that the wrath of God is turned from us. Propitiation is the provision of the Father's love for his people. 1 John 4:10 makes that clear. Christ bore the wrath of God, without which we are without love. Let us not confuse wrath and love. And it's so common in our culture, isn't it? In fact, we've gone so far as the wrath of God barely exists. It's all to do with love. There is no love unless the wrath has been turned away. And fifthly and finally, death, grief, and hope. The Lord died and rose. He took our nature that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The ungodly do funerals badly. They do funerals badly. And the church copies the ungodly. Because we now do funerals badly. We don't even want the word funeral on the little sheet, the order of service that's given out when you come. I take you back to the words of Chrysostom. Words that he mentions in reference to Hebrews 2:15. When I see the wailings in public places, the groanings over those departing, the howlings, the other unseemly behavior, believe me, I am ashamed before heathen, Jews, and heretics. Think what you sing. Psalm 116, 7, Psalm 23, verse 4, and Psalm 32. Think what these Psalms mean. May God indeed grant that you all depart out of life unwailed. He is not saying we should not grieve, or that we should not cry, or we should not mourn. He is saying, let us not wail like the pagans. Let us believe what we sing. But how is it possible? And the answer lies here in the incarnation of Christ. You see how important the incarnation is. How important the humanity of Jesus Christ is. Here is our assurance. Christ in his humanity. He suffered all this. And that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May the Lord bless these words.